I was raised in Columbus, Ohio, which is in central Ohio. It's right smack dab in the middle as a child of the two of the best amusement parks anyone could ever go to. To the north, we had Cedar Point. How many of you have ever heard of Cedar Point? Look at that. Cedar Point had the best roller coasters at the time. They were the first park in the United States to offer what is called the corkscrew, which would go upside down. It was the Red Racer and the Blue Racer. And then to the south of me, about an hour and a half, and about 45 minutes from this beautiful girl's home, Tammy, was Kings Island. How many of you have been to Kings Island? Yes, got a bunch of people around here that love Ohio. So Kings Island had the first wooden roller coaster. It was the Beast, and it was the largest at the time in the country. And so as a boy being raised in Ohio, it was a luxury to be able to go to one or the other. And I loved it. Now, one of the things I remember about roller coasters, and I think all of you will too. How many of you have been on a roller coaster? Just about everybody in here. The rest of you are smarter than the others. So when you get on a roller coaster, you have to strap yourself in. And then the bar comes down over top of you. And how many of you will check that bar just to make sure it's tight? I used to every single time. Hi, Kelly. Thank you. Turn on your mic. Okay. I can read that. Turn on your mic. Am I on now? Can you hear me? The mute button. Can you hear me now? Hey, here we go. Do I need to start all over? Because I would be glad to. I'm sure you guys want to hear that. I forgot where I was. Oh, we had to check the belts. So today, we are going to go to a lot of different scriptures. So I need you to do me a favor. I need you to put your seatbelts on. I need you to pull the strap over the top of you, the bar, and I need you to be ready. So open them up. If you don't have one in front of you, there is one. Our wonderful church offers for you a copy of God's Word. So this morning, I was praying for this. I was praying last night. I was praying the day before. And I was praying, I've been praying every day since I was asked. But, you know, when you speak and you follow Pastor Lancaster, it's not easy. I am not Pastor Lancaster, and nor do I ever admit that I'm even close. I do have the same name as he has, though. But I am not that Jerry. I'm the other one. And so I'm just going to be me, and we're just going to share God's word this morning, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. I titled the lesson or the message this morning, Signs and Wonders. If you could turn to a couple passages of scripture this morning as I open up and kind of give you an introduction of what I'm talking about this morning, because it's a little different than what you probably think it might be. When you say signs and wonders, a lot of people think we're going to go down every single one of the miracles that Jesus did. That's not the case, although we may list them, but that's not going to be the case. Found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you go there first, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says this. It says, "The Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom." And last week, as we heard, or 2 weeks ago, as we heard the lesson and the message being taught to us, the same context was true there when that was being preached as it is today, as I'm being preached. The fact of the matter is, presenting Jesus Christ to people and telling them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And if you're here today and you've never heard that, it would be a real sin on my part if I didn't share that with you. When I was 16 years old, I was raised in a non-Christian home, if you will. I had wonderful parents. They both loved my sister and I dearly until the day they passed. They were great parents. And they did come to know saving knowledge of Christ. But when I was 16, I didn't know Christ. We didn't even have a Bible in our home. I went to a friend's house, and dad gave me a gospel tract. And from that gospel tract, that night, I read it and read it and read it. And I got on my knees in my room with that gospel track. No Bible, just the words off that track. And I knew I was a lost sinner on my way to a godless hell. And I needed Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I put my faith and trust in him September of 1979. Couldn't remember the day, but I do know it was in September of 79. I remember it vividly. I was so excited. I got off my knees. I ran into the living room. I told my grandpa, and he was smoking a cigar, and he went, oh, okay. And then I told my mom and dad. My dad told me I was a Jesus freak, and I would get over it. And I didn't get the reception I thought I was going to get. And it was just a precursor to today, because we don't get the reception that we think we're going to get, because we're excited about the fact that we know Jesus. Aren't you? Well, here in the scriptures, when Jesus was being presented for the very first time in a culture that never saw Jesus Christ before, that this was a new religion. This was a new proclamation, if you will. And they just didn't believe. As a matter of fact, the actual theme of this lesson is unbelief. We're going to be talking more about unbelief than we are about signs and wonders. But unless the Jews saw signs and wonders, or miracles, is the same Greek word, they would not believe. What does it take for you to believe in Jesus Christ? I remember in staff meeting one week when at our former church, and Pastor Lancaster was talking to us about an egregious sin that had taken place at our church. And he looked around to each one of us men that was sitting in that room, and he asked us, he said, why do you think that person did that sin? That's all he asked us. I mean, that's a question. Well, we all had our own, great answer. And he just sat silently with his little look that he gives. And he said, well, gentlemen, the real reason why this person had this sin and any of the sins that we do, because ours is just as egregious as his, is because of unbelief. Do we have an element of unbelief in our hearts? Well, as we move through the book of John this morning, we're going to see some of these miracles. The book of John is a fascinating book. To me, it's my favorite gospel. Most of you, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. John wrote this book on the heels of being further away from the gospel writers than the original gospels that were written. There's a name for the original gospels that we use in theological terms. It's called the synopsis. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those books were more contemporarily than for the time of Jesus than the book of John was. John was written much later, and John had the wherewithal to be able to look at the synopsis and write the book of John. He had them in front of him. He had the letters. And so John, when he wrote the book of John, it was not the life of Christ like you see in the synopsis. It was more of a, let's look and see what I want to tell the people about the life of Jesus and what took place and what can I portray. So there, if you had a theme verse for the book of John, you want to almost go all the way to the end. So turn with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, this is on the heels of, if you will, Thomas. You remember Thomas? He didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected. And the other disciples told him, and they said he didn't believe it. He said, unless I see the nail scars and the piercing in his side, I'm not going to believe. And we see in John chapter 20 and verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other, what? Say that with me. Signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these what? These signs are written, and here's the theme, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The reason why John wrote this book, he just told us. so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that is our task every single day, is to present the community and the people that we work with, the people we live around in our neighborhood, the people we go to church with, that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? That's what the book of John is written about. And the people that were receiving that writing, that was news to them. What do you mean Jesus is the Christ? So John said, you know what? I'm going to show you that Jesus is the Christ. And so John, in his infinite wisdom, portrayed many signs that were written in John. In John chapter 2, we know that Jesus turned, for the very first miracle, turned the water into wine. In John chapter 4, it was just read that Jesus healed the nobleman's son. John chapter 5, he healed the man that was lame at the pool of Bethesda. And then in John 6, he fed the hungry multitude, 5,000 plus. In John 6, again, he walked on the Sea of Galilee and calmed the storm. In John chapter 9, on the day of Sabbath, he gave sight to the man that was born blind. And of course, in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The book of John is just an interesting book. It doesn't contain any parables, any eschatology. It doesn't show us anything about Jesus casting out demons or healing lepers. The list of the 12 disciples are not listed. There's no institution of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing about his birth or baptism. There's no record of his transfiguration at the Mount. There's no agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no account of Jesus' ascension in the book of John. But the book of John does this. In the opening narrative, 90% of the opening narrative in John chapter 1 and part of John chapter 2 is Jesus' incarnation and the fact that Jesus preexisted before he was incarnated. It talks about Jesus' early ministry. And it gives us the first miracle, of course, we just mentioned, at the water to the wine. His conversion, or conversation and conversion, that some believe, with Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. The confrontation with a Samaritan woman in chapter 4. The healing of the lame in chapter 5. Of course, the blind man again in chapter 9. The discourse on the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd. This is all found in the book of John. Chapter 11, of course, I mentioned before, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then the longest discourse that Jesus has in the scriptures is found in the book of John, where he gives the upper room discourse. And prior to the upper room discourse, Jesus humbly washed the disciples' feet. So we learned about John a lot by just taking a look and an overview of the book of John. It kind of helps you as you start moving through the book of John with that context in your mind, that what he wants to do is he wants to present Jesus as the Christ. However, along the way, as he starts to present Jesus as the Christ, one of the things that takes place is we start seeing popping out from the pages of the scripture is the unbelief of those around. Let's turn back, if you will, to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, this is actually one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And it was read this morning. But it says this in verse 46, "So Jesus came into Canaan of Galilee, where he had made water and wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. And he went to him and he implored him." If you will, just let me take the liberty here. He begged him. He pleaded with him. And folks, I would have done the same thing. If our son was sick unto death, and I knew there was someone there that could reach my son and heal my son and heal his infirmities and raise him up, and some of you even in this room have experienced the agony of a child's death, you would have done the same thing. So you can see the desperation in the nobleman. He didn't care about his position in life anymore. He was obviously a person that was of rank. He was, as the scripture said, he was a nobleman. He was probably in some type of security job in a high-ranking position. He didn't care about that. When your family's sick and you're desperate, you shed off all those things that really don't matter in this world, and you run. How many of us have been driven to our knees because of a sick child? You don't need to raise your hand, but you understand what I mean. Desperate. And we go to God when we're desperate and we really need Him and say, okay, Lord, I need You to do this. And so what happened here, in essence, was that the nobleman dictated to God, or to Jesus, exactly how he wanted his answered prayer, his prayer answered, didn't he? Okay, I want You to come down and heal my son. Okay, God, this is how I want You to answer my prayers. We do that too, don't we? And really what that is a sign of unbelief. Not only did he dictate exactly what he wanted done in this prayer, but he was telling the Lord where he needed to be in order to answer this prayer. I need You to come down right where You're at to where I'm going, and I want You to answer this prayer, Lord. So it was just, not only was he dictating to him how he wanted it, he told him the proximity of how he wanted it. And he told him the time. You need to do this now. Come down now and heal my son. And unfortunately, we know that's not how it works, don't we? And Jesus noticed this, and look at what he says to him in verse 48. He says just a few words, believe it or not. He says, unless people see what? Signs and what? Wonders. You will not believe. Is that true with you? Is that true with us? That unless we see God really show a miracle, we're not going to believe in You, God? We don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? And He was telling them, you know, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But God, in His infinite grace and mercy, seeing our deficiencies, seeing what we really are, and knowing the infallibilities that pop out of our lives, and knowing our insufficiency of faith, He saw this man and He exercised grace. For by grace are you saved through grace. For by grace are you saved. Right? We're grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus showed grace here, and He reached down and He healed that man's son. And He says again in verse 50, go your way, your son lives. He didn't go down. He didn't follow the directions of the prayer that the nobleman gave. Do we do that in our prayers? Or did he just exercise faith in his prayer? No, but Jesus recognized that and he gave grace anyway. So the nobleman's son is a perfect picture, if you will, of a lack of faith. There's another miracle that kind of shows us that too. So this is kind of a bookend. So turn with me to John chapter 11. Remember I told you to put your seatbelts on? And we're going to move around the scripture just a little bit. And this is the miracle of the death of Lazarus, and Lazarus being raised from the dead. And a little context probably is needed. And Jesus was not where they were. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore the sisters said to Him, saying, Lord, behold, whom the woman you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, this sickness is not unto death, He said, but the glory of God, the Son of God, that He may be glorified. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when He heard they were sick, He stayed two more days where He was. Again, we can dictate to God all we want, but it's going to be His will when it comes to answered prayers. you know, Lord, my brother's dying, and you have a special relationship with him. He's your friend. You've dined with us. You've stayed in our home. You've taught us. We've been at your feet. I prayed, and I took oil, and I anointed you, and you're my brother. He's going to die. And Jesus, knowing that the glory of God was going to be ultimately shown here, stayed an extra 2 days. Again, there's that unbelief, if you will. And we know the story where Jesus stood at the grave and he cried out for Lazarus to come forth, and he did. And the people were astonished. In verse 25 and verse 26, it says this, Jesus said to Martha, speaking now, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The old King James, and I love the way it says it. Believest thou this? Do you believe that, Martha? Martha, is there unbelief in your heart today that Lazarus is going to rise again? And she said, you know, Lord, I know that we're going to be raised again at the resurrection. And that's not what I'm talking about. And so we see littered through the different miracles, the lack of belief. If you start listing the miracles again and start thinking, you know the answers of this. But if you start thinking of the different miracles, do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? And there was a certain disciple there. And that disciple, Jesus asked him, he said, okay, so how many loaves and fish do we have? Right? And he said, well, we got a couple loaves here and a few fish here. And Jesus multiplied those. But what was he showing us? Unbelief. Do we believe that Jesus is really going to care for the needs of those people? But unless they see what? Say it with me. Signs and wonders, they will not believe. Will we believe without signs and wonders? The Jews required in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, a sign. Do we? So we see in that miracle, there was unbelief. We see in the in John chapter 9, this is a fascinating, I almost actually used this as my message this week. In John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath day, and of course, the religious leaders, they went nuts. I mean, you got to read the account. I can barely put it down. Sometimes I read it and I love to, just can't stop reading it. They went nuts. They pulled his parents into court. They pulled him into court. And finally he said, look, here's the bottom line. All I know is this. I was once blind, but now I see. Well, they couldn't believe that Jesus would do that. Why? Unbelief. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Another example of unbelief. Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee. I think it's right up there. He's walking on the sea. And the people said, and the ship, the disciples, who's that man? I recognize, maybe it's, I don't know. He's walking towards them. They became frightened. And Jesus, he met him and he explained to them their unbelief. And he calmed the seas. Again, this rings out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews require a what? A sign. And we do too. We really want a miracle. Prove it to me that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe the word. You hear this all the time. We don't believe this, that Bible. I was witnessing to a businessman a few weeks ago, and I was in a little cafe in downtown St. Petersburg, and I actually was doing business with this man, and he out of the blue, we're doing business. Out of the blue, he said, tell me something. What is your philosophy on life? It's like, I'm talking about insuring and his business and his fleets that he has. And all of a sudden, he said, tell me what your philosophy is in business. And I knew right then and there that God was speaking to my heart. He said, okay, here it is. I'm giving you an opportunity. Are you going to be scared or not? And I said, well, I look through the lens of the world through the Word of God. I believe in what's called a biblical worldview. That's what I told him. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how I said. I was waiting, ready for this message. And he just looked at me and he went, whoa. I wasn't expecting that. I said, well, you asked. Right? And I'm not putting praise on me. Every single day, we have an opportunity to share people with people. And they're not going to believe unless they see a sign or a wonder. Well, I don't believe that Bible's a word. You need to prove it to me. So we have to go back and we have to prove it to them. Just like the Greeks, they required us to negotiate with them. They required an intellectual orator, if you will. They wanted to have us prove it to them through science and through life experiences, no, but science, yes. And so Jesus was displaying to us in his miracles the fact that the people were not believing. As a matter of fact, that there's one point in the Gospels where Jesus looked over at Jerusalem and he cried and he wept because of the scripture said, their unbelief. I wonder if he looks over us today and he weeps and he cries because of our unbelief. So we see that from the miracles, there's unbelief. There's really two points of unbelief that get down to the core of things. Number one, unbelief, as the book of John tells us, is really a damning sin. Did you know that? Turn with me to John chapter 3. And this is this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And in verse 18, Jesus is telling Nicodemus this. He says, and he who believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is what? Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So unbelief in its core is a rejection, if you will. And this is my second thought of what really unbelief is in the book of John. And at its core, it's ultimately a rejection of the saving truth contained in the scriptures. Look in the same chapter, in John chapter 8, just a couple chapters over, in verses 45 and 46. In verse 45 and verse 46, Jesus is talking here, and he says, because I tell you the truth, he's talking to them that they don't believe him, and he said, well, look, I tell you the truth. You do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He recognizes over and over again that the sin of unbelief is at the core of really the rejection of saving knowledge of Christ. Turn to John chapter 14. And some of you don't need to turn there. It's John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's telling his disciples that in John chapter 14. He's introducing in John chapter 14 for the very first time that he was going to leave them and that the Holy Spirit was going to come and replace him. Not replace Jesus, but minister to them and teach them and convince them of sin and to minister to their needs. And so Jesus was displaying the very core of what we exercise when it's unbelief is a rejection of the saving truth of the scriptures, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father but by him. There's four levels of unbelief, if you want to write these down, that's found here in the book of John. Four levels of them. First of all, there is a unbelief that's due to the lack of exposure that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, this, hang with me for a second so I can explain it to you. This is the unbelief of the prepared and ready heart, just waiting for the truth of Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, you don't need to turn here, but John the Baptist recognizes and is introduced to Jesus, and he says, behold, what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And many believed, it said. And then we see on the heels of that, that the two brand new disciples, John and Andrew, when they saw Jesus, he didn't talk to them. He didn't minister to them. He didn't sit and pray with them. He didn't offer them a contract. He didn't say, I'm going to do business with you. They saw him, and their hearts were ready. But they had to see him first. You know what that rings out to me? John chapter 20, verses 29, when Thomas had to see it. Remember? And when he saw it, Jesus said, blessed are those that have not what? Seen and yet believed. You know who he's talking about? Us. We didn't have the luxury of seeing Jesus being introduced into his public ministry by John the Baptist and him in his great, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin. No, we have this. Right? He said, blessed are those that you haven't seen, but yet you believed. So first, there is a level of lack of exposure. Second, there's a level that's due to the lack of information. In John chapter 4, verses, you can write this down, but I'm trying to be cognizant of time. Well, let's turn there. John chapter 4, if you will, you have the story of the Samaritan woman in verse 1. It starts off. But in verse 16, we see Jesus actually conversing with him. And verse 15 says, and the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands. And the one in whom you're now with is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. And of course, she was astonished. I think you're a prophet. And Jesus had to tell her about him. And you know what ended up at the end of the story? And this is a beautiful story of salvation. But she ran into the city. And you know what she said when she ran into the city? Come see a man who told me about all things about me. Come see a man. So the second level of unbelief is unless we actually see. Lack of information. Lack of information, and then we have to actually see him. I go back to my salvation testimony. I'm sure you all do. I saw myself in that little gospel tract. The tract was written by an evangelist named John R. Rice, who's with the Lord. Some of you probably know who he is. He's famous. Sword of the Lord was his publication out of Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And he wrote it really coming from the Acts chapter 16, verse 32, when in the Philippian jailer. You remember when the chains were on Paul and Silas, and the chains broke off when the earth started shaking, and they ran out, and the jailer was nervous because they were going to run away. And he said, calm down. We're not going anywhere. You're fine. Don't kill yourself. Because he drew a sword. He was going to kill himself. He knew the death was coming to him. He said, no, we're not going to do that. And then he looked at them. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that's when I saw Jesus. When did you see Jesus? In the scriptures. What brought you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That did for me. And as a young boy, 16, barely had my driver's license. I was skinny then, had hair. I have pictures. I had played basketball all day. I was on my high school basketball team. My buddy was the same. And we just played. That's what we did back then. We just played ball. But I saw the need of a Savior. So did the Samaritan woman. She saw Jesus. The level of sin in her life has absolutely nothing to do with the story, as much as the story is that Jesus sees the hearts and the intents of us and knows our need, and that her need was a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with where they were going to worship. That was in the story. She was just changing the subject. Jesus said, no, that's not what we're talking about. There's going to come a day when we all worship in spirit and truth. What we're talking about is here, life and life everlasting. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, the Bible says, but the wrath of God abideth upon them. So the Samaritan woman saw herself in Jesus, knew she needed a Savior. So the first was a lack of exposure. The second was the lack of information. The third was the lack of evidence or seeing Jesus. And then the fourth is level of unbelief. They now know, and saw that religious leaders, the self-righteous, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, pompous religious leaders of those days were going to die in their sins. One of the most powerful verses in the scripture. Turn with me again, John chapter 8. I hope you see a little bit of John today. John is presenting to us the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we have life. But by unbelieving, we shall not see life. Look at this verse with me. In John chapter 8, verse 24, it says this. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There is no explanation needed by me. There it is. It's in red in my book, Bible, but it might be in black and white in yours, but there it is. You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe? Yes. Yes. So that leads me to a thought. And this leads me to really back to John chapter 11. If I'm going to die in my sins because I don't believe in Jesus, let's go to John chapter 11 again. And let's see the invitation that Jesus gives us all. An invitation is simply Jesus is inviting us, if you will. He's inviting us to partake of the Word of God. He's inviting us to partake of life everlasting. He's inviting us to partake of a beautiful walk of life that we can all experience. It's been, almost 4 years now that we came here to Grace. I love this church. I love you guys. And when I say that, I mean it. This church has embraced my wife and I and opened their arms to us, allowed us to be who we are, allowed me to be silly because that's what I am, allowed us to be serious because we are, but allowed us to be part of this family. We're family. We're not perfect all the time, are we? But we're a family. And families have their ups and downs, and they have their good times and their bad times, but they're families. And they go through life together. And I want to go through my life with you in this church. But it's because of this. Because we believed. It's not because of anything I am, or Tammy is, or you are. It's because we have a commonality, and that commonality is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Because we put our faith and trust in Him. And look at the invitation. In John chapter 11, it's this beautiful invitation, if you will, verses 25 and 6 again. And Jesus says to Martha, once again, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, and we experienced it here as a church family this week, didn't we? And we are grieving, and Ted and his family are grieving right now. And we are grieving alongside of him because we love him and he's part of our, what?
Family.
And so is Evelyn. And we're not going to see Evelyn for a while, but there's going to come a reunion. As Pastor Lancaster's been preaching on so eloquently all the way through about heaven and how real it is, and it's a place, and there's going to be real people, and we're going to know each other, and we're going to know who Jesus is, and he's going to know us, and we're going to live and commune in a new heaven and a new earth together, and we'll see Evelyn again. What will she look like? We don't know. We learned that too, didn't we? We're going to have a body that's fitted for heaven, all because of belief. Believest thou this? Jesus asked Martha, verse 26. And whoever lives, that's us, we're living now, and we believe in him, we're not going to die. We will physically, trust me. We're all a picture of the evidence of the curse. Some of you are still better looking into the evidence than some of us. But we're all a picture of it because we're all going to physically deteriorate and die. But will we die? No. No. Believe this? Do you believe that? I mean, does it cause you to want to live for Christ? Does it cause you to want to disciple people for Jesus Christ, to tell other people about Jesus Christ? Does it cause you to make decisions in your business world or in your home life that's based upon biblical principles because you're a Christian and you know that this is the right thing to do? And it drives you to your knees because you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Martha, do you believe that? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? There's a lot of things that can be taught from the scripture that more eloquently than I can even begin to build. To do myself. But the ultimate question, the reason why we're here, is, believest thou this? I had a young lady baptized this past week, 16 years old, beautiful young lady in our church, and she stepped into those baptismal waters professing that she is going to live for Jesus Christ for the rest of her life. And her mom, what a wonderful picture of Mother's Day, before that, really gave a challenge to her that you are doing this because you're saying to the world that you believe. Because baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believest thou this? Do you believe this so much that you want to tell other people this? When the businessman was across from me at the Wooden Rooster, that's where it was, that morning, and he asked me that question, and Jesus was asking me in my ear, I could hear it, believest thou this? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of your word this morning that we were able to look into. And I want to thank you that you allowed these stammering lips and tongue to be able to share your word this morning from my heart, but it came from your heart. And Lord, we all kind of are standing around Martha in a circle and watching you tell her this morning. And to hear you say that the sin of unbelief is a damning sin, help us to share the grace of God and the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to all others that are out there. To our family members that don't know Jesus. To our friends and our neighbors across the street or next to us that don't know Jesus. To a businessman that sits across from us at a table and asks you, so what do you really believe? Lord, thank you for saving us, for giving us life everlasting. Forgive us of our unbelief. And as we embark to exercise more belief, give us the strength and the unction of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.